So I must admit that I have struggled with this text most of the week and have decided to draw our attention from trying to attack the whole chapter really to this one verse, this one verse that Jesus picks up on and makes very prominent to us. This verse, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So this evening we will take a look both as the text appears there in Deuteronomy 8 and pay attention to how Christ Jesus picks up that same text in his being tempted by Satan and how he uses it, and consider how that instructs us. But as we open this text, I was struck by something I read from a commentator who said, basically, he looks about upon the world and he sees throughout the world that men live as if God does not exist, as if they don't need him, as if he is up there doing his own thing and they need not regard him. And because of this, they depend not upon him, but upon the material wealth they have in this age, the strength they possess. Now, all of y'all are probably going, "Oh, that sounds like a modern commentator." Well, that was John Calvin who said that, addressing issues he observed many centuries ago, particularly in his Genevan context, I suspect. But he addresses a perennial issue, an issue that Moses is seeking to address here, an issue that Christ Jesus leans on to recognize what Satan is doing, which is that most people, even those who call upon the Lord's name, many people most of the time live as if our provision comes from our strength, from this world, from what we can obtain, and do not live as if it is the Lord who is day to day providing for us. And so Moses, in this simple text, is turning Israel's attention away from all the provisions and the ways they will be wealthy and comfortable in the promised land, and back towards a recognition that it is God caring for them day after day after day, sustaining them body and soul, and that they ought to remember that lesson of the wilderness as they go into the promised land. We will deal with this text in two ways. One, paralleling Israel's experience and Christ's experience, because they are in many ways very similar and they're intended for us to reflect upon. And then under several heads, first the idea of humbling, next the idea of testing, then the idea of provision, and finally the idea of purpose. If you're trying to follow in the bulletin, I'm sorry, I don't think it reflects at all what I'm doing, because like I said, I struggled with this text and changed it at relatively the last minute. So, humbling, testing, provision, purpose. But first, humbling. Moses highlights this idea of humbling. Verse 3. "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know." What is Moses addressing here? Moses is, of course, addressing when God began to feed Israel with manna when they're in the wilderness. We receive the first account of this in Exodus 16. Exodus 16, verse 1, "They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I might test them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" So first, this idea of humbling. What is the humbling that is going on here? Well, the Lord has brought the people of Israel out of a land that is full of food. For all the problems in Egypt, right? For all the slavery, for the fact that Pharaoh was trying to eliminate Israel as a nation and a people, was killing their children. Egypt was also a land that was the breadbasket of the ancient world. Even into the days of the Roman Empire, Egypt fed much of the Roman Empire because the way the Nile flooded and receded, it was an extremely fertile region, it was well watered, and it produced much food. And so for the first time, perhaps in their experience, the Israelites go out, and they'd known oppression, they'd known slavery, they'd known hard labor, they had known tyranny, but they hadn't known want. And the Lord brings them into the wilderness, and they look around and say, we're in a wilderness. We're roughly a million people in a wilderness. How are we going to eat? We would strip this land bare in a matter of days. We are hungry. And so the Lord brings them low, showing you don't have what you need. You cannot provide for yourself. We might remember that this time of being fed with manna, fed by the hand of the Lord, and being explicitly dependent upon him lasted for how long? About 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so then we turn to consider Christ Jesus. Matthew 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Consider that. You know, it's one thing for the Israelites to be hungry. They're normal people like you and like I. They don't have any great deserving before the Lord. But consider that Christ Jesus, who was born Son of God, having taken on flesh, who deserved only to live at the highest levels of privilege, to reign and rule over, and to be served, rather to serve. He goes out into the wilderness. He goes 40 days and 40 nights without eating, and what do we discover? He is hungry. Your Lord humbled himself to the point that he was very hungry, having given up the privilege of eating to be in the wilderness. It is not by accident that it is 40 days and 40 nights that he hungers. Even as Israel was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, that should be setting off all sorts of connections in your mind. As Israel wandered in the wilderness, so Christ Jesus goes out into the wilderness as well. As we think about this humbling, though, we should also recognize, even as we sang, for example, Psalm 120, that we are in this world, in this wilderness, in a time of being brought low. It is an extended period of time, whether you think about the stories of our own lives, how long we are brought low, unable to provide for ourselves in many ways, hungering and thirsting, maybe not for food, but as Christ will say later on in Matthew, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, hungering and longing for the presence of our Lord. Think about the history of our church, the church, as Christ has ascended some 2,000 years ago, and we sit and we say, why are we still here? Why have you left us here? Why have you not yet come? That hungering for his provision. Why does the Lord allow that humbling, that hungering, that deprivation to go on? Well, that leads us to our second word, testing. He humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did you father, did your fathers. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong verse. Verse 2. You shall remember the way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Or I remind you what said in Exodus 16. I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. So God has brought Israel out into the wilderness in order to test them. How will they respond to the Lord? And this testing has a couple of aspects to it, a couple of purposes to it. I would use the illustration of a test I learned about when I was in engineering school. We call it the Rockwell hardness test. And this is a very valuable test because it's a cheap, quick, and easy test to figure out how hard a piece of steel is. And it's a beautiful thing. The hardness of a piece of steel is directly correlated. It directly relates to how much tensile strength it is. And so it solves this wonderful problem. You know, you're working in a fab shop, and a truck driver shows up with a great big truckload full of steel. And you need to know whether that steel's any good or not. You know, you ordered steel to a certain specification, and this is your moment to sign and say, the steel meets our specs, it's good to go. How do I find out if it's any good? Well, you take a sample, you throw it in your hardness tester, and it either meets the standard or not, so you test it. But that test serves a couple of purposes depending on who you are. You know, for me as the customer, it serves a purpose of revealing what might not be easily visible. I can't just look at the steel and say, oh, it clearly meets specification. It's quite easy for a variety of reasons for a steel to look just fine and yet be weaker than you think. But I go do this test on it, and I say, oh yeah, I couldn't tell before, but now I can see. So it reveals what is not necessarily evident. But as I think of the buyer towards the seller, another purpose it serves is as a witness. So if it comes back and the steel is not as hard as I ordered it, you know, the seller doesn't want to have to deal with the problem. They want to say, no, it's good. I don't want to take all this back and have to give you a whole new batch of steel. It's a very expensive problem to solve. But I can go, I ordered steel to the specification. I did the test. Here's the test. Here's my witness that it failed the test and you have to return. You have to take it back. So in the same way, I bring those up because that's how God, these two aspects is how God is testing Israel. This test in the wilderness for his people served to reveal what may not be entirely evident. It shows them, this is who you are. Right? Verse 3 of Exodus 16. People were Israel, and the people of Israel, the people were hungry, and Israel said to Moses and Aaron, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. You know, till this moment, Israel could have pretended that their relationship with the Lord was right. They trusted the Lord, that they were looking to him as provider. Now we have them on the record saying to God, saying to Moses and Aaron, as they, those who represent the Lord, it would have been better for us to die in Israel because your intent in bringing us to the wilderness is to destroy us, to kill us. We doubt that you, and as they complain to Moses and Aaron, they're really complaining to the Lord, we doubt that you will provide for us. It shows they distrust the Lord. And yet, it also serves a purpose for the Lord. Even as we see Moses interacting with it in Deuteronomy, we see, you know, verse 2, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. What Moses is saying here is not that God didn't already know what lies in their hearts, right? There's plenty of scripture texts to make it clear that our hearts lie bare to the Lord. He knows what's in there. Rather, what he's doing here is he's establishing, as it were, an impartial witness. I tested you. I gave you the opportunity to do what was right, to do what was wrong, to trust me or to doubt me. And here's the written record of your performance. You doubted me. This is who you are. You cannot come back to me and tell me that I'm wrong. And so the Lord uses testing in this way, even with us, as we think about our own experiences in life, where he gives us opportunity to trust him. And on the one hand, as he tests us and brings us low and brings us into hard situations, this test serves as useful to us because it can show us, here's what really lies in my heart. I see how I doubted the Lord, how I grumbled, how I lashed out at him. I see the darkness in my heart. Or perhaps I see how he brought me low and I cried out to him and I trusted him. Either way, it shows us where we're at is a test to tell us where we are strong, where we are at. There's the right word. Then it serves as a witness for the Lord, where we can look back and when we want to say to ourselves, Lord, I got it. I got this under control. I don't need your help. I can remember these instances, these times when I have failed, when I have sinned against him and go, no, Lord, you are right. I yet need to repent. I yet need to grow. And yet also consider this idea of testing with Christ Jesus. Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. if I remember my Greek rightly, this idea of tempting and testing, they're the same Greek word. It kind of covers that whole gamut. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, this idea of testing is put right in front of us. So Christ Jesus is, notice, Jesus was led up not by Satan, not by the world, and not by his own volition. He was led by the Spirit. I think Mark even uses the words of cast out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. God is putting Christ. And so we get again a revelation more to us than to Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, as perfect man, would have known himself far better than we know ourselves. But we, not being able to see what goes on in his heart, have this revelation of what is hidden. How righteous Christ Jesus was when he is desperately hungry and he possesses in himself the power to produce bread. He says, no, but I will trust God to provide for me in his due time. And the second, it is again a witness. You know, we must remember that the assertion of Scripture is that Jesus was tested at every point, yet without sin. And we wonder, what does that mean? This is here where it means, where we look at this, and sometimes we go, how would it have been wrong even for Christ to get for himself bread? And even on this, what we might see as a small point, the trust of the Lord to provide for him. He comes through the test leaning not upon the provision of the world, but leaning rather on God's provision. We have this witness that he is righteous and perfectly righteous. But then provision. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know. How did God feed Israel? Did he get a great big convoy of trucks and bring them out and bring great big bins full of food? Did he do what we do in the army? I'm in the logistics world, or have, I guess I'm not anymore. I used to be in the logistics world. Like, we thought about how you feed a million people, right? It's a huge process. It can be done, but it's this massive undertaking. And so, of course, that's how God fed his people. Of course not. We read the text, and it's clear. They go out in the morning, and there's this stuff on the ground. And they look at, they say, what is this? What is it? And they don't even know it's food. Moses has to look at them and say, this is the food God is giving you. You don't know what it is, but this is how God is feeding you. And so God feeds them beyond means, really without means. He just puts the food right there. He provides them provision straight from himself. And is there a reminder that he is able to provide for their every need at the time that it is needed in the way that he wants? That they do not need to look at the wilderness and say, where are we going to find our food? Or on the flip side, come into the promised land and see their wealth and say, we don't need God anymore. We got what we need. But that the Lord is the one who provides for them. I would note this, though. Did Israel pass this test? Did they behave righteously in this situation? Well, if you read Exodus 16, it's very clear they do not. First, they grumble. You're out here to kill us. Then Moses tells them to go out and gather just enough for each day and to eat it and to leave nothing till tomorrow. And they refuse to do that. And then on the sixth day, so that'd be Friday, they're told to gather twice as much. And they all gather twice as much. And so they have provision for the Sabbath day, so they don't have to go out and work. And then Moses finds them going out on the Sabbath day to go gather more. Because, and he chides them again because God said to rest and they didn't rest. At every point, Israel fails this test. They do not trust the Lord. They're trying to hold on to extra lest God stop providing, I think is the heart of what's going on here. But does God let them starve? It's what they deserve, but he doesn't. He makes sure they survive this test. He provides for them regardless because they are his people and he is committed to them. And the purpose of this test is not their destruction, but to reveal themselves, to reveal what's in the heart to themselves and to grow them, to test them, to strengthen them, to develop them as those who would follow the Lord. But then also consider Christ Jesus and the provision. So we read the rest of the temptation of Christ Jesus, but if you jump down to verse 11, we read, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." And I would assume, the text doesn't say it, but I presume part of that ministering, serving to him, would be providing for his hunger, providing for his needs, which there in that moment seems to be largely that he was 40 days, 40 nights, he was hungry. What's fascinating to me is that if he had taken the shortcut, if he had just produced bread for himself when Satan tempted him, he could have eaten right then and there. His obeying the Lord, his faithfulness and his trust in the Lord, did that lead to his provision faster or slower? It led to his provision slower. He did not eat as soon as he might have because he trusted the Lord and waited for his provision. I think we can have this assumption in our mind that if we get these things right, if we pass all the tests, that means that we'll get what we want faster, or we'll get what we want, period. But the truth is, as we look at Christ's example, that's not always the case. That God is going to provide for us, really, if we are his children, regardless of how we perform, because he's a good God. But that sometimes trusting the Lord and walking in his ways will absolutely lead to us suffering more difficulty, more privation, more suffering before he chooses to save us, to help us. And yet we can be confident as his children that he will provide. In fact, with Israel, he will provide whether we pass or we fail. Because his purpose is not our destruction, but our development. And so I've already been using that term purpose, so I guess we better get to that purpose. What purpose did God have for Israel in making them hungry and feeding them manna? That you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That phrase, every word, is really everything, all things that come from the mouth of the Lord. What is Moses saying here? He's really saying something that is both totally obvious and rather profound at the same time. He's saying, here's the deal, Israel. You need to learn, you need to remember that your existence lies in the Lord's hands. That you take one more breath, not because your body is strong, but because God puts it in you. That you eat your food and it actually nourishes you, not merely because your body is strong, but because the Lord guarantees and causes your body to so work that you absorb those nutrients and get something out of it. That doesn't just reject them and you get nothing from them. Even more so to consider Christ's situation. I don't profess to be a medical professional, but I know that I am taught that a man who goes without eating for 40 days, especially in a dry wilderness exposed to the elements, is a dead man. You can't make it. You can't do it. I'll let the nurse there correct me later if I'm wrong. But if you went without eating for 40 days in a dry wilderness, my very expectation is you would die, whether for lack of strength or lack of electrolytes. And yet Christ Jesus lives through that 40-day period of testing without eating. Not only does he live, but he has enough strength that he is able to engage in hot spiritual conflict with Satan and overcome. What is the answer here? It's the same thing that Moses is teaching here, that God was able to sustain him even without means, to say, I will make you strong enough for this test without eating, just by making you strong enough. And God can do that. And so Israel is to learn that God will sustain them, and that they're to not to look to their riches, to the fruitfulness of the land they go into, to their own strength. They're to look moment by moment to the Lord and say, Lord, you provide. You can care for me. You make me to live. What do we do with this? I would read one more text as we think about how we respond to these things. Book of Daniel, a wonderful book for our days, for it speaks of young men living in a hostile land, a pagan land. Daniel chapter 3. Hopefully this is a really familiar text. So Nebuchadnezzar has, I'll pick up verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, okay, Nebuchadnezzar has commanded that everyone bow down to his false god. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three companions, refused to do so. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need. We don't need to answer you in this matter. We don't owe you, the most powerful king in the world at that time, an answer. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he'll deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up." These men, though having not gone through the wilderness experience, the Deuteronomy wilderness, had learned the lesson that they are not to live by their strength, they are not to compromise with Nebuchadnezzar, but they are to recognize that their God is able to help them in every single circumstance, to sustain them with means, without means, beyond means, against means. And so they look at him and say, "We are confident our God can deliver us, but we are also confident that it doesn't matter whether he does or not. We will not bow to you because we trust our Lord to help us." And that is the lesson that we need to learn. To learn that day by day, moment by moment, the Lord holds us in his hands. He really does. You live because he keeps you living. And the moment that he decides that it is time for me to go home, that will be the moment I die. And from a providential perspective, there's nothing I can do to change that. I'm not telling you not to take care of yourself or take care of your body, but we need to recognize that it is only in God blessing these means that we live. It is only in God blessing these means that we live. But it is also to drive out our fear. It's to drive out our fear. I mean, I think about, you know, we face a world that is increasingly hostile to Christ Jesus. And I don't know if I'm blessed or if it's a challenge to be in an environment where I get to see that firsthand as I work with the Army. And right, what is the fear that goes through my head? What is the fear that I fear? What if I have to stand up and say, enough is enough, and follow Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, "I will not bow to your God," whatever it might end up being? What's my fear? How am I going to provide for my family? There goes my health insurance. There goes the pension I've been working on for 13 years. There goes a steady paycheck. What am I going to do? Right? That's real fear. And it's fear I have felt. As we hear these words, we ought to learn that we need not fear. That our priority is to do what is right. Because regardless of what the world might take from us, our God is able to provide for us when we need it, and he will not let us starve. But there's one other thing here to consider, maybe the most beautiful thing, right? Israel failed this test. Go read Exodus 16. They didn't just fail this test. They failed this test in spectacular fashion. It is impressive how badly they failed this test. And quite honestly, when we think about our own conduct, when we are under pressure, when we are facing deprivation of the things we want or need, I mean, I think about my own language, the way I talk, And the grumbling comes out in my thoughts and in my mouth. We fail the same tests routinely. But you know what's beautiful? Is we look at Christ Jesus facing greater deprivation and facing a stronger enemy, facing Satan face to face, and he does not fail, but he succeeds. And he succeeds in spectacular fashion, indeed driving Satan out. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him. As James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Christ Jesus resisted the devil. He overcame the devil. And Jesus ended the day holding the high ground with the devil in flight from him. He passed the test. And he went into the wilderness and did what Israel could not do. Israel could not pass the 40-year test. Jesus in 40 days passed the 40-year test. And so as we think about our failures of these tests, we need to look to Christ Jesus and see that he did not fail, but he succeeded. He did not distrust the Lord, but he trusted the Lord, both facing Satan here and then when he went to the garden and had the opportunity to run from the cup of God's wrath, there too he succeeded. And the beauty of the gospel is that God tells us, by faith, you may have that credit, the credit of Christ's success on your behalf, so that when the Father looks at you, he does not see you as is just Israel all over again, failing and sinning and grumbling, but he sees Christ Jesus standing up to the world of flesh and the devil and saying, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so that you may trust the Lord, not just to feed you, not just to care for your body, but you may trust him even to provide for your eternal life by giving a Savior who obeyed when you disobeyed. Let us pray. Father, I feel like I say it almost every night we spend in Deuteronomy. These words are easy to say and hard to do. It is easy to stand here and to tell us that we ought to live by every word that proceeds from your mouth, to trust you. And yet I have no doubt that even the next couple of hours I will find the doing very difficult. And so we all will. And so I pray first that where we are trusting our wealth and strength, that you make that evident to us. That you might indeed, as you revealed Israel to themselves, you might reveal us to ourselves. The second, even as you spoke so kindly to Israel, talking about the fact that you brought them into the wilderness to discipline them, to shape them, to teach them, that you so might do with us. That you might not be testing us to destroy us, but even as you promise, you'd be testing us to shape us, to renew us in the image of Christ Jesus. We know this will only happen if you're at work in us by your Spirit, so we pray that indeed you would do this.